What a year we've come through. It's kind of interesting to think about all the things that changed as we went through the year. I wondered whether people were going to start making their New Year's resolutions or whether people have abandoned them because we're still in the midst of a pandemic. And if we've learned nothing, schedule and event calendars go out the window. It's been a hard year for that. It's been a hard year just to even schedule anything and to say, yes, we're definitely going to do this. It brings back into common practice the Lord willing as a phrase which follows all of those ideas. How do we enter a new year well? You know, it's interesting when you talk with people who do not know Christ, how they view the new year. Some with great fear. Some with just determination and grit, but others really wondering, is there something more than just what is seen? It opens up so many opportunities for terrific conversations. And I would encourage you to engage as much as possible with your neighbors, with coworkers who may not know who Jesus Christ is. They may not know that there could be a good Happy New Year. And they may need to be led into that truth. Psalm 139, as I said earlier, is very common. It's common basically in two areas. One is we're very familiar with the section about being knit together in our mother's womb. It's often quoted when there's pro-life rallies, when there's desires to show the importance of children and of protecting the young. The other part is often quoted at gravesides. I can assure you I've done a number of graveside services. I just had one on Friday. And it's a passage that often is recited then because it's a time to really be able to see the fragility of life, to know if there's any hope beyond the grave, and for Christians to be able to celebrate the knowing assurance that there is. You see, that's just a hint of what's going on. And yet, as we come to 139, we need to be able to appreciate that there are four stanzas. But, you know, there seems to be kind of a hesitancy on the part of the psalmist. He doesn't approach it and say, isn't this wonderful how to be known by God so thoroughly? He has a bit of hesitancy. Let me just tell you a little bit about the structure itself. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, does a wonderful job. He says there are four stanzas, 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 through 18, 19 through 24. But he says the interesting part is we have all kinds of theological concepts about the omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence of God. It nevertheless has two very practical aims at the close. First, the writer wants to separate himself from all who practice evil. And second, he wants God to search him thoroughly and purge of him anything that might be offensive so that he might walk everlastingly before God. This is a very practical psalm. In fact, someone said, it's news one can use. And that is true. And what I'd like us to do is to extract four truths of our lives that might lead us into a healthy new year with great joy. So the first stanza. In the first, we see the speaker of the psalm has come to the sanctuary to present his prayer, hoping for a divine oracle to vindicate him. The psalmist appeals to God's closeness to him to back up his alibi of innocence. Really? Well, obviously, he was in the presence of the Holy God. That's one of the things we recognize when we come into this place. We often call a sanctuary a holy place. It's a place where God meets with us as his people. And so we sometimes should have pause that we are coming into the presence of the living God who is holy. It's a wonderful thrill for us that we can now do so in Christ without fear. And yet, at the same time, we should recognize that we come into the presence of the Almighty, Holy God. Should we at the same time just be aware of who we are in his presence? Yes, we are forgiven. But for a moment, perhaps we should just pause and remember that we are in the presence of the Holy God. That we have the privilege of being in His presence. And you see, the psalmist sees that. And he says, Yahweh, you know me. You know me yourself. You scrutinize when I travel and when I rest. Isn't that a wonderful translation? A Jewish scholar who I like to follow, Robert Alter, embroiders this with saying, you winnow my life to analyze and critically assess it. Well, that can be on two sides. You can say, well, that's a wonderful thing on one hand, or you could say that's not so good on the other because it's being done by the Holy God. Surely He will find something that I've forgotten to confess. Surely there is something that might trip me up. Instead of relying fully upon the complete work of Christ to cover all and every one of our sins as we come to Him confessing them. You know, it's so interesting that we get into this. And yet the psalmist himself in verse 5 says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Some of you who have been around Philadelphia for a long time will remember that down in South Philly, there used to be car crushers. They had this electric magnet that would pick up a car by its hood and unceremoniously drop it in this box that had movable sides, and this big arm would come down and just crush it amongst all the screeching metal, and the sides would come in and out would come this packet of metal. That's the kind of picture that comes to my mind. I realize I have a very strange idea, but that's the thing that kind of gets me of behind and before and from above. You know, sometimes commentators like to soften the word of God. And so one says, well, you know, it's really like a potter putting his hands around to shape the mold. The only difficulty about that is that the words in the Hebrew for hemming in are actually pretty strong military words. So it really is with a negative connotation. And yet, it can be put into a positive way. J.B. Phillips was a bishop, New England bishop, and he did a paraphrase of the New Testament. For Romans 12, 2, you remember that idea of his translation is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Isn't that a positive way of being able to use that concept of being hemmed in? But you see, for us as Americans, isn't that hard to hear? The idea that God somehow has us boxed in? Doesn't that kind of smack of Orwellianism? 1984, that futuristic book of saying that Big Brother would know everything that you do, hemming you in behind, before, and crushing you. Indeed, it makes that sound. I was reading a book this week. The author, Abby Hutto, said that her 11-year-old son, upon hearing Psalm 139, says, boy, that sounds creepy, like God is a stalker or something. We could certainly come to that conclusion. You see, the psalmist, even though he has come into the presence of God, he recognizes God's holiness and wants to step back. He wants to have an escape way made open for him, because it might be hard to face being hemmed in. In the second stanza, we see something of the same kind. In fact, this stanza was the one that inspired Francis Thompson in his poem, The Hound of Heaven. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Let me just read a few lines from it. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth of ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. He puts it almost in that harsh way that the psalmist is giving to us, isn't he? Being able to think that God is somehow pursuing us, it's a bad thing. What will he do when he finally catches me? Indeed, isn't there a problem? Fleeing, hemming in. You know, sometimes we don't always see how God leads us and guides us and puts that in a positive way. There's a translator by the name of Dr. Leslie Allen, and he writes, "Your hand would be even there to guide me. Your right hand would be grasping me. Or were I asked to ask the darkness to hold me in its grip, the light around me to turn into night, even darkness is not too dark for you." Indeed, God can see into those areas that we might think are inaccessible or impenetrable by the darkness. Even there, he operates. And that leads us to the third stanza. I know I'm working quickly through this, but stay with me. The third stanza, again, is that one that we hear often quoted. "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And yet, actually, the words in the Hebrew are a bit different. It doesn't say that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, but it actually has a bit more of the idea that I am fearfully and wonderfully set aside, made in a special way. I am made special by God. Dr. Allen again, "You've known me through and through. My bone structure was not concealed for you when I was being made in secret, worked in motley fashion deep down in the earth. But you see, of my days, my life were mapped out in advance." Or it could be translated that "you knew my embryonic members. They were likewise planned and known before many of the stages of development." But in either case, the stanza has put the main emphasis on prenatal fashioning by God. It's a powerful reminder to us of that. However, here's the nuance. The nuance is the words "know," "examine," and "see." Those words in the Hebrew are often given with God being a judge, seeing what is going on. And as he judges, he then puts us aside. He makes us into something special. He says that we are his especial children. It's interesting going through this. Some translators and commentaries have different perspectives on them. Let me just read you one more, because it says, "I give you thanks, God, because you are awesomely wonderful. So wonderful is what you have made." Again, soft peddling what is actually in the scriptures. But here's what the Hebrew word means. It means to set apart, to be distinct. Robert Alter, that meaning might be appropriate for the speaker's reflection on how he evolved in the womb from an unformed embryo to a particular human being with conscious of his own individuality. I am fearfully set apart. Now, for some, that can be very threatening. And if you put these three pictures together, it'd be very easy. Hemmed in. Set apart. Fleeing. And we could say, what is the psalmist trying to say? But you know, perhaps the better thing is to be able to say, how are we viewing this? Do we view this in the negative connotation, or have we worked through to see the positive? It's very easy. First of all, God does know. Isn't that what we learned in the first stanza? God knows. God knows everything. This is a good thing. It's very good because he knows us in our sinful nature, and he does not turn away. He's not revolted by it. He doesn't try to push us off and say, have no part with me. I am holy. You are sinful. He doesn't do that. Instead, he forgives us and draws us to himself. He draws us knowing who we are. Isn't that amazing? He draws us knowing who we are. I don't know about you, but I get sick of myself. I really don't like who I am. And I'm amazed that my wife tolerates me. She does so quite graciously, I might add. But she does so nonetheless. And to imagine that the Holy God shows this same love. He knows our thoughts. And he welcomes us into his presence. More than that, he desires us to be in his presence. That special tag that he places on us is because of his love. But you see, for an unsaved person, how dangerous coming into the presence of the Holy God is. It makes you think of Jonathan Edwards' song about sinful sinners in the hands of the Almighty Holy God. That is a fearful place, knowing that God is the end time judge and there will be a reckoning. But you see, for us, our God is a refuge. He is the one to whom we can run to. He's the one to whom we don't have to be fearful. Rather, we should fall towards him. We should always be running towards him, knowing that he knows all things and he loves us. The second stanza is to realize that God does see everything that goes on. You know, the idea of fleeing away when you are assured that God sees everything is crazy. It's an absurd idea. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go high, low, east, west, if I go any dimension, you're there. If I try to hide, you're there. What's the sense? Oh, but it's more than that. Consider this. We don't have any secrets from God. And that's not negative. It's positive. You know that old thing about trying to hide something behind your back when you've stolen the cookie, the last cookie, out of the cookie jar? And you just want no one to know that you were the one who killed it, right? So you didn't have to do that. I remember going up to Camp Sankinac. They had a rule at each of the tables that if you took the last bite out of the serving dish, you had to go back up and have it refilled if anyone else at the table wanted a second serving. You kill, you fill. That was the rule. And you know, it's amazing how you can have one little piece of rice in a bowl and no one's going to claim that they took the rest of it. You know, we have this absurd desire to hide things that are bad. Isn't that true? We want to look pristine. We want to look good. And we'll do so to no lengths. We'll make other people look bad. We'll accuse other people falsely. We'll try to hide, suppress, put it away. It really wasn't that important. Isn't that ridiculous when we think about Almighty God who sees everything? That we should try to keep something away from him instead of counting on the promise. If you confess the simplest infraction, if you confess that secret that you think you hide from me, God says, I'll forgive. I want to forgive. Come on. Come on, I already know. Come on. It's like standing before someone in authority who already knows all the bad that you've done, and yet you're trying to be silent. It makes no sense whatsoever. But more than that, here is the person, our authoritative God, who stands before us and says, hey, do you have something to say to me? Really? Hi. It's not going to be bad. Tell me. But you see, we have this thing called sin in our lives, and we don't want to take responsibility for that. We want to cover up instead of being able to celebrate the God who sees it all, the God who knows it all. the God who is there at all times. You know, I'm not sure if this is an accurate thought, but have you ever thought that perhaps the ultimate maturity in Christ is where we are ready to tell Christ a joke? He knows the answer. I say that frivolously, but turn that around. We're talking about the exact same thing. Third thing. The third stanza is where we are formed and we are marked with distinction. You know, when we start to understand how this is, and we see how the psalmist then picks it up, because he is suddenly saying, you know, the way God has made me just confirms that he is amazing. It confirms that he has a design on my life, but more than that, he has a purpose. He has a purpose for each of us individually. That's why he took so much care in creating us as unique individuals, that we might offer him unique praise. You know, have you ever thought about the fact that you praise God in a different way than the person who's sitting beside you because your relationship with him is different? It's unique. It's your relationship with him. It's not something that can be duplicated. Yes, we come and we worship because we are centered around the Word of God. But you know what? After we have understood what God is saying to us, the way we worship can be very different. I've used this illustration before. I had when I was in publishing a lifetime ago, I used to go to a Bible study every Friday. It was at the old Wanamakers up in the tea room. And there were 10 of us that used to get together around the table. And one time we were talking about the love of God. And the man who was sitting beside me started to cry very quietly. And I looked at him and I said, "Brother, can you share with me what this means for you? Because I am not moved to tears when I hear about the love of Christ, but I need to learn from you." And he shared about how his life was full of drinking and debauchery. After work, he'd go to the bar and he'd be there until 10, 11 at night. And then he'd go home to his wife. And, you know, she didn't mind because she was doing the same thing. From her work, she went straight to the bar, different bars, so they didn't have to socialize. And then they would be together. And then the love of Christ broke into his life. And it changed him. It changed him radically. He said, "I love going home and spending time in the Word of God. I love going to church and being with other believers, lifting my voice in unison with them to praise our God. I love being Christ's." And he said, "But I cry out of my joy and out of my sorrow because my wife does not know Christ." I said, "That must be hard." He says, "Oh, she curses me to my face. She hates me. She hates everything I stand for. So do my daughters. They don't understand what is going on in my life because I don't drink. I don't carouse. I come home at night. I have a joy in my soul. I can greet them. I can help them. I offer to do things for them. I'm suddenly having joy taking care of the house, doing chores around the house I never would have done before. But I am so grateful because God has given me all these good things. And he's given me these people who I love in my life. And I cry that they don't know the love of Christ." You see, before my conversation with my brother, I had never thought that. By spending our time together, he enriched my worship by showing me another dimension of the love of Christ. You know, this is true of worship. That's why, you know, one thing I love about this fellowship is we don't leave at the end of service. We stand around and talk. Why? Because we enjoy it. We enjoy being together. We enjoy talking to each other about Christ. We enjoy being involved in each other's lives, even if it's only for a few minutes. This is what church is about. This is what knowing Christ, walking with Christ and with our brothers and sisters is all about. This is how we praise God well. By being able to hear His word and say, wow, I wonder how my friend is hearing this. This might be hard for them, or this might be celebratory. I want to be with them, to celebrate this with them. How that would change our dynamic of being here together. Now, for those who are joining by Zoom, I'm not trying to take anything away. Rather, just the opposite. We need to use technology right now because we're in the midst of a pandemic. But I got to tell you, the moment we can, this is the place. This is the place. We're going to be together. We're going to be able to spend time together. And if we haven't been talking to each other, let's get on to it. Let's start sharing the gems that God has given us. Let us talk to each other about how we spend time alone with our Christ every morning. Or afternoon or evening, sorry. That was very prejudicial of me now, wasn't it? I tend to start my days with the Lord, just me. But you know, the stuff that I learn excites me. The stuff that I hear in sermons excites me. Because it's most important. So much more important than some of the other things going on in our world. Why? Because our God is so much more important. You know, if we could live out this truth well, I wonder if it wouldn't be a lifeline to those who struggle with other things in this world. And I don't just mean politics, though that certainly has been dominating our lives. And I don't just mean the pandemic, though that has certainly got our attention for last year and certainly going into this year. You see, our joy in knowing Christ is so attractive to those who do not have that hope. And so, like the psalmist, as we come into the sanctuary to pray, do we see hemming in as a fearful thing? Do we see that idea of being special in His sight as a negative? Or can we explain to others how wonderful it is? How wonderful it is to be known by our God. To know that He sees it all. We don't have to make excuses. We just need to come to Him and confess. And know that it is taken care of completely. Forever. And you see, the psalmist there is ready to break out. He breaks out in worship. He breaks out realizing that his body, his life is unique. And his praise as a result will be unique. Not just because of our thoughts, but complete. Everything about us. We are to love the Lord our God. With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might and our minds, we are to love Him in all dimensions of our being. To celebrate our God just by living, by acknowledging His wonderful being and the work that He has had in our life. So at the end of 17 and 18, the psalmist breaks out in this wonderful worship. Two extra things just to put into this just before we move on to our last stanza. Dr. Boyce makes a wonderful point. He says, you know, nothing will be able to separate the children of God from God. Doesn't that echo the words that Paul used at the end of Romans 8? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The second is that the psalmist talks about awaking. And people have debated whether he was asleep, he nodded off while he was writing this psalm and then woke up, or whether he's actually referring to resurrection. You know, in either way, the idea is that we won't be separated from God. His Spirit will always be with us. His Spirit is resident in us. And there is nothing that's going to change that. Nothing will move away. And it is something that we can celebrate. So let's look at the last stanza. Here's the stanza where suddenly we see the psalmist just breaking out, saying, I hate evil. I hate the wicked doers. I hate those who hate you, O God. Why? He's already said it. Because your thoughts are precious to me. Think about this. As we fall helplessly into the love of Christ and into his grace, what is more natural then that anything he hates, we will hate? But you know why we hate it? Because it's incongruous with everything we know about our God. It's incongruous with even the creation that he made. He made his creation to be with him, to glorify him in every corner. He made us as his image bearers that we might take his image to every corner of the world, to glorify him in living, in speaking, in worship, in service, in joy, in sorrow. We are to glorify him. That is what he calls us to be. Think about this then. He has separated us so that we might be his special people. He has separated us to make us sanctified. That's what the word holy means, to set aside. He is sanctifying us that we might be together, that we might be holy as he is holy, that we might have salvation from sin, salvation from us. Our sinful nature might finally be stripped away, and we will be free to love him as we ought. Oh, that we might have such a joy. And this is why at the end, he comes down to the last verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Dr. Allen translates this, examine me, God, know my mind, probe me and know my anxieties. Isn't that good? You see, anxieties in verse 23 versus mere thoughts in verse 2. What is restless within the psalmist at the beginning has now been resolved. That conflict, that inner conflict, has been resolved by being confessed to the Father and having Jesus the Son help. It's the psalmist saying the same thing as the man who came to Jesus to have his son healed. And in Mark 9:24, the man blurts out, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, if we are going to be healthy going into the new year, isn't that what we need? To be able to say, Lord, help my unbelief. Strip this away that I may fully celebrate who you are. And isn't the second idea of having no grievous way, whether before God or man? Let's understand our sin. Let's start to see what those sinful paths are. Let's see what is the habitual sin that keeps tangling us up and making us fall on our face instead of coming before our God. On our face to offer them up, to ask for healing and forgiveness, to be able to receive back all that he has promised. Not just forgiveness, not just love, joy, goodness. You can keep piling all of those truths on top of each other. This is what it means to know and be known. This is what it means to be free and to be in love. Let us start this new year coming into the presence of our Lord and Savior, falling into His loving embrace with joy. That's the way to start the new year. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You again for the truth of Your Word, for the gift of Your Spirit to tutor us, that we indeed may draw closer to You. Give us health, that we may glorify You well in this new year. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.